In Matthew's gospel, to be found in chapter 16, it's actually verse 20, which I think maybe some people in the church today have taken as their life verse. It says that Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And as a matter of fact, you can look throughout Matthew's gospel for 27 chapters, and really with very few exceptions, you find Jesus really not encouraging his disciples to proclaim him as the Christ at all. And the reason, of course, is that had they sought to proclaim him as Christ, they would have had the wrong Christ. They didn't understand him as he was. They didn't accept even what he had already told them, much less having experienced Calvary and the empty tomb. But when we come to chapter 28 in Matthew, the lid is blown off. Evangelism explosion truly begins. As Jesus sends his people out all over this world to proclaim the resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to die for his people, who has been gloriously raised, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe and coming back again. It's a magnificent story, and it is clearly an emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ between his resurrection and his ascension. If you look into the Gospels, you will find one message that is consistently proclaimed to the disciples before Jesus left. If we wanted to know what he really cared about, what he and the evangelists wanted to be sure that we remembered, it would be that we are to take the gospel to all the nations of the world. It's in the Gospels. It's in Luke's Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter. Clearly an emphasis. Now that we have come to the resurrection and know more of who Jesus really is, we are ready to proclaim him. And because of that, we want to be sure that we hear that great commission of Jesus Christ in our own day. And having looked at these last five verses in Matthew's gospel, I'm quite convinced it's going to take us at least two Sundays to look at this. But we have come to the resurrection as of last week, an Easter Sunday. And now we see what difference it makes for a church who has been brought to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns forever and ever in absolute dominion over every ruler, authority, power, kingdom in this world and in the universe, we bow before you as your people who bear your name, who know that you are truth and you are love, and who know that you have spoken to your church what you desire for us to be and to do. Therefore we pray, speak, Lord Jesus Christ, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, we pick it up at verse 16. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The angel and the Lord Jesus have told the women to go tell the menfolk, who are a little slower to get there, that they are to proceed onto the mountain in Galilee to meet Jesus, which is exactly what they do. Verse 16, hear the word of God. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. When I became a Christian at the age of 25, I immediately was ushered into the joy of being a worshiper of God, and I shall never get over that immense privilege. I have all of eternity to wonder about that, and I look forward to knowing him better in these days ahead. Another principle and truth which dawned upon me early after my conversion was that the Great Commission was for me and for you and for every believer. And the ultimacy and urgency came to me because of this. I realized early on after I became a Christian that we are creatures of God, and therefore we are clearly accountable to Him in every single way. Every day of our lives, everything that we do and say, everything that we think, every motive of our hearts, we shall be held accountable for before His throne of justice. Secondly, I came to realize with ever deepening understanding, and that understanding is still growing, that every single creature, not just those who have had the opportunity to hear the gospel, not just those in the West, not just the old who have had experience, but every single creature throughout history has fallen short of the standard that is acceptable by God alone. And that is to live a life that worships Him and serves Him without rebellion. And I came to realize that there is no such creature anymore following the fall, save our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both man and God. And then I came to realize, with ever deepening wonder and amazement, that in the midst of this cosmic rebellion, God has given a way to escape the due punishment for our sin. Because they came to believe in hell and its reality, but now I came to see with ever increasing amazement that heaven is real as well. And that God has prepared a place for a people who don't deserve it. And I came to realize and to be deeply convicted of the fact that there is a way to find our way to heaven, and that there is only one way. Whereas the fallen creature ought to be grateful that there is any way at all, I came to discover also that we live in a world that is increasingly rebelling against the idea that there would be only one way to be saved, or only one way to be acceptable by God. But no matter how loudly the world rails, and no matter how angry they are about this so-called narrow-mindedness, the Bible clearly says, our Lord Jesus Christ said it on more than one occasion, that there is only one way. I had these deep principles embedded in my heart as a new believer, and I also became aware of this, that today we live in a world of 6 billion people. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, through 2 millennia, now 2 billion people living today actually profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing when you start with 11 and go to 2 billion. However, that leaves 4 billion who do not profess Christ. And of those four, half of them, 2 billion, not only do not profess Christ, but have never heard His name and are not likely to unless a missionary, an international cross-cultural missionary, go from their culture to a neighboring culture to proclaim Christ in that culture. And I never cease to be amazed that God in His grace would enable us to be His partners in this great work. What an ennobling task. To come to church and it becomes your employment agency. Finally, God puts us back to work in the way that we were meant to work in the first place in His kingdom. What a great thing. But it also becomes a great burden and a source of sorrow for those who see with clear eyes the depravity and the tragedy of human sin. My dear friends, we are committed as people of the kingdom because there is a great historical and eschatological reality that faces us every day of our lives. And yet, when we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, even in our own country, a missiologist tells us that only 11% of churches in this country have international missions even in their budgets. And that only 4% of the churches in America give significantly to missions. People in our country, not just Christians, but all people, spend 7 times as much on alcohol as they do on proclaiming Christ overseas. We spend 5 times as much money on cigarettes as we do on proclaiming Christ overseas. We spend twice as much on dog food, literally, as we do on exporting the gospel. And I am forever grateful for what I see clearly in your hearts. As I just look over just the time that I've been here among you, the past 4 years, and I see how you continue to grow in your commitment to to the cause of the Great Commission. This next year, we'll probably be budgeting $1 million to go through this church just for Memphis alone. And some of you give through the church in other ways, another $1 million for missions outside of this local church here locally and in our country. And you've increased your commitment to world missions so that now the missions committee tells us you're going to be giving something around $550,000 this year, this world missions budget year for world evangelization. And I just want to say I commend you. And it is a great privilege to be one of you and to labor alongside you. And the reason is this, because there is an enormous need here and around the world. But the greatest need that is in front of us, as we think in concentric circles from our own family and church and neighborhood and community and country and world, the greatest need is that we ourselves are captured by the greatness of Jesus Christ. And it is true that when the local church and its people are giving themselves to the kingdom, not just financially, but through their prayers and their active involvement and their influence, it is a clear sign that they have been captured by the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me the greatest joy of all. Well, we have before us the Great Commission, probably the most popular text where Jesus commands his disciples to be disciple makers around the world. And it is something that is awesome for us. And we look at this text and we see this great commandment. And next week we'll be looking at the very details of the Great Commission itself. What is it we're supposed to do? But this morning I'd like to look with you at the first three verses, 16, 17, and 18, at the important prelude to the Great Commission. Because it is not just what we do, but it's why we do it. And it is always that way in the Christian faith. It is not just what you do or what you say, but it's why are you doing and saying these things? What are the motives of your heart? And God is always interested, most importantly of all, in the motives of our hearts. Now, Matthew, it seems to me, is clearly communicating two primary principles. And the first one I want you to see in verses 16 and 17, and it is this. We reach out to the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of who we are. We reach out to the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of ourselves, in spite of who we are. The reason I say this is that Matthew, in those first few words, says, then the 11 disciples, 11 men, 11 men in a world at that time of 100 million people. And Jesus says to this little handful of men, go get them, boys. I'm sending you out to change the world. You can learn all those languages and build mission agencies and get your tickets to go on the ship and go proclaim the gospel. Go at it. Very few men. Very few men. But you know what? This is always God's way. You remember Gideon, who had his big army. And God said, now Gideon, you got too many people there. Lord, I'm still outnumbered by thousands. No, you got too many. Why? Because Gideon, if you go win the battle with just that number of people, you might think, because the numbers weren't too far off, that you were more clever than they were. That you had a superior military strategy, or that your weapons were superior. Or that you're just more religious than they are, or better people. Gideon, I want to get this number down low enough so that there'll be absolutely no mistake about it, that when you win the battle, it was the Lord who did it. God has a way of doing that. And let me tell you something, he's still doing it. And we look around and we look at this 6 billion member world, and we have 4% of the American church that's really doing anything seriously about it. Some of you on the missions committee say, you know, we could do a better job here if we just had a few more members. Some of you on the missions conference committee, or some of you who are giving and you look around and say, where's everybody else? We could do a little bit better job if we just had a few more people. My dear friends, it's never an excuse. Jesus gathered 11 men to change the world. This is the most magnificent statement ever given to a human being, that you few people are going to turn this world inside out. And I suggest to you that God used them to do that very thing. There are only 11 of them. They're very few. Notice what they're called. They're called disciples. What does disciple mean? It means chief executive officer, leader, warrior, commander, general? No. Here's what it means. You ready? Follower. Just somebody who follows. And the lowest moments in the disciples' lives were when they didn't know how to follow and they tried to lead in their own way. You know what Jesus has? A bunch of followers. Not great strategists, not men and women who are bold and courageous by nature, not those who are the greatest in the intelligentsia of this world, not those who have all the power and the wealth to deploy into this great work. It's not only few people, but it's a few followers. And you know what we're supposed to do? Go recruit other people just to be followers. So my dear friends, we don't lose heart because there were 11 disciples, a few followers. Because we reach out to the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of who we are or who we are not. But then notice, thirdly, not only few and followers, but this is the most significant of all. They were a few flawed followers. Why do I say this? Well, first of all, you notice the word 11. This is the first occasion of the inner core of disciples being called 11 rather than 12. The reason is that the church is flawed. It has members in the visible church that from time to time undermine the work of missions and undermine the worship of Christ and who betray him to his face. And Judas was one of those. Matthew is clearly saying, he didn't just say, then the disciples went to Galilee. He made a particular note to say, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. They were profoundly flawed. My dear friends, it is difficult to do a job when you know that you don't have the competence that you need, nor the moral character that you need. In this case, it's not just difficult. It is impossible. Imagine for a moment that you're Peter. And Peter was an apostle to the Jews. And he was an apostle who worked in the area of Palestine, as well as some other places from time to time. Peter was to go and proclaim the kingdom to everyone there. There's one man in particular I can't help but think about who was an object of his evangelism. A man named Malchus. Remember him? He's the guy who got his ear chopped off by Peter. Now, how in the world is Peter supposed to evangelize Malchus? By the power of God. That's how. You have an insert in your bulletin this morning that talks about Kosovo and communicates to all of us an opportunity to be more involved in relief of Kosovo. And I want to say to you, because you have outgiven the missions budget, the missions committee has allocated those funds, at least some of them, to this concern in Kosovo, $25,000. And I'm so grateful that they can move that quickly because of your generosity and the work of Christ among us. And of course, you have an opportunity to do more than that if you wish with those agencies that are listed there. Think about the relief work in Kosovo, or rather in Albania. One of the agencies that we have listed there for you on that little sheet reports to us this. They're working, among other places, in a city, a sizable city named Durres, D-U-R-R-E-S, on the coast of Albania. Albania is a country of 3.5 million people. But there are another 3 million Albanians who live outside of Albania. And a good number of them happen to live in Kosovo, as you know. And they're traveling south to Albania. Albania is made up of about 60% unbelievers, atheists. I beg your pardon, 40%. And made up of about 40% Muslims. And then 20% of a mixture of Catholics and Orthodox, and a very little tiny group of Protestants who amount to 0.06% of the population of Albania. There are tens of thousands of these refugees who are coming to the city of Durrës. There are now 4 Protestant evangelical churches in Durrës. The total membership of those 4 churches is 300 members. They would fit in just about half of one of these rows here. 300 people. Tens of thousands of refugees. They live in the poorest country of Europe, a country that has been absolutely savaged by communism. Furthermore, the Muslims, the Kosovars who are coming south, are Muslims who have been oppressed by church people, the Orthodox Serbs. What good is it to try to evangelize people who your at least nominal brothers and sisters just north have been savaging through rape and brutality and violence and burning their homes? There's hardly one of them who hasn't lost a family member. They've traveled by foot hundreds of miles. They haven't had a change of clothes or a bath in 2 weeks. And they come streaming into Durrës. What are you to do in the name of Christ? A few flawed Christian people. But what they do, the 300 of them work on rotation so that on any given day, 50 to 60 of them are giving their full-time volunteer to help these refugees. And they can probably only help 200 to 300 of them. But that's what they're doing. And that's what the church has always done. You say, what good will it do? We don't have the numbers. We don't have the money. We're in the poorest country. They hate our guts. My dear friends, if you're a white Southerner and you want to be involved in racial reconciliation, you could start off and say, well, you know, our forefathers made some very bad mistakes. So what's the use? And if you have tried to be involved in racial reconciliation, you have come to understand it's a profound and complex difficulty that doesn't get solved probably in our generation. But what do you do? Well, you do nothing. No, you don't do nothing. Because we have always been few. And we have always been flawed. And we've always found our greatest hope in simply following Him. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying to the church. You think sometimes, you know, we could really have an impact on this world if we just had another couple thousand people who were carefully selected. We could really make a difference. God has always used people like you and me. And that's clearly what Matthew is saying. He did not give this commission to a collected group of chief executive officers from the leading businesses in Jerusalem. And he doesn't mind using CEOs either. But here he uses a bunch of failed and flawed disciples. You know, from time to time, when I speak with unbelievers, they'll say to me, you know, Wilson, I know a little bit about history. And I can read my history book and find out about the holy wars, you know, when you all took up weapons and were wiping out all the Turks and half of everybody else. And I can read, you know, about the Spanish Inquisition. And I can look at contemporary history. And do you realize, Wilson, how many of these wars are inspired by religious differences? And my response is simply this. We're not involved in the mission of the church because of who we are. But we're involved in the mission of the church because of who He is. And that is the only reason. And we shall never forget it. That the Great Commission is given to a people who can't possibly do this, save by God's authority and God's power and God's direction. And He is doing it. You'll find here that these flawed disciples, when they see Jesus in the glorified flesh, if you will, they worship Him. Who wouldn't, you say? But did you read on? And they doubted? There they see Him as He really is. Look how weak they are. You know, sometimes we say, well, if I had lived 2,000 years ago, if I, like John, had been able to put my head on his breast, if I had been like Peter and seen him as he is, well, I too would have been impassioned. I too would be a missionary. I too would give myself completely to the work. My dear friends, their problem was not that they couldn't see. The problem was in the heart. And they say, I can't believe my eyes. What point is Matthew making? That God has always taken people who struggle with doubt. You know, if you're going to wait to get involved in the Great Commission until you're a strong Christian, you know what? You're going to wait a very long time. Let me tell you how long you're going to wait. Until Jesus comes back. And then the battle is over and you've not enjoyed the dignity of being one of his warriors. You missed it. Well, I'm going to wait until I can answer the questions that would be asked me. I'm going to wait until I can give someone a good example. How long shall we hold our breath? These few failed followers doubted Jesus even when they saw him with their eyes. It's very important to realize that this does not make them unbelievers. There's a big difference, you know, between unbelief, which is the opposite of belief, and doubt, which inevitably in this fallen world attends any attempt to try to believe anything. You philosophers among us, how many times have you wondered if really 1 + 1 really is 2? Well, you say the only reason you haven't is because you hadn't thought about it very much. I agree. My point is simply that if you think very much about anything, you will begin to engender doubts. And that's the way it is with Christ and your faith. You know, when the apostles complained that they didn't have much faith. And they said, how do we get more faith? Luke 17. Jesus says to them, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, go into the sea. Jesus doesn't even tell them how to get more faith. He just says, use the faith you have. Just use what you have. Dear friends, the great, the glorious, the grand commission is being carried out by you. That's a fun thing. Now, notice this. Verse 18. We have seen in verses 16 and 17 that we reach out to the world in spite of who we are. But verse 18, we reach out to the world because of who he is. And he is great. This is the reason for the great commission. I can say this truly, although it's a hard word. That even though it is a great tragedy that 4 billion people don't know Christ savingly, that is not the ultimate motivation for fulfilling the Great Commission. The ultimate motivation for fulfilling the Great Commission is the glory of Jesus Christ. He is being robbed of his glory from one nation to another, from one tribe to another, from one family to another. And it is forever our passion. As the Apostle Paul said, whether by life or by death, I want Christ exalted in my body. And I want him exalted in this world. As Henry Martin said when he saw all of the false worship in India when he was there as a missionary over 100 years ago. He looked at all of this ungodliness and he said to the one next to him, it would be hell to me if Christ were always thus dishonored. So it is because he is great. And I want you to notice two ways in which he shows his greatness. The first is this. In verse 18, we see these words, then Jesus came to them. You'll find it also in chapter 17, after the transfiguration, after he had made himself known, then he comes to them. There's a divine condescension. He is great in his humility. It's an amazing thing when you see how these disciples had abandoned him and who had feared for their own lives while he was being crucified on a cross, that he would have anything to do with them, and then he's resurrected and they're there and they have an opportunity to worship him and express their unadulterated faith, and they doubt him. He ought to say, shouldn't he, by all rights, I'm through with you folks. I gave you everything any reasonable person could ever ask for. But they doubt him, and he comes to them. He's always condescending to the weak to give us his strength to carry out his mission. And he never cuts us off. and he'll take retreads. He'll take failures who repent over and over again, and he'll take the least likely and make them an apostle. I don't find anything quite courageous about any of these men when they're just the 11. I don't find anything quite bold and magnificent about them until they become the 11 filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Those men who go out under the direction of Christ, he will use even the least likely. Some of you may have read Rebecca Pippert's book some years ago, Out of the Salt Shaker. And in that book, she tells a story that took place in Portland, Oregon. And there on a college campus, a young man became a Christian, but he was a very esoteric young man. His hair was always mussed up. Rarely did he choose to follow normal hygiene and etiquette. His favorite attire was blue jeans and a t-shirt, and he never wore shoes, summer, fall, or winter. Always barefoot. He became a Christian on the campus. There was a very dignified church, and I'm sure no one here could relate with this. There was a dignified church across the street who wanted to have a college ministry, and so they began to reach out. And one day, Bill, this man, young man, college student, decided to come. He came to this very Presbyterian-like church. It was full. He walked down the middle aisle a little late and looked for seats, couldn't find any because those people didn't move to the other aisle. And he couldn't find a seat. He kept looking, and he came all the way down to the front. There were no seats to be had, and he sat right there on the carpeted floor without his shoes, in his blue jeans, and his t-shirt. And Rebecca said, a really awesome thing happened. One of the elderly men in the church got up out of his seat in the back. He used a cane. He got up and he slowly made his way down the aisle. And she said that all of Bill's acquaintances were saying to themselves, this is okay. Bill doesn't understand what he's doing, and it's all right for these church people to expect some decency and order in their own worship service. And so they got prepared for the worst. And the older man came down and got near Bill and kind of waddled over with his cane, and he got down and sat on the carpet right next to Bill and stayed there the whole service. And people said, you know, Bill didn't even notice the difference. He didn't even notice what this elder had done, but everybody else noticed it. You may not notice the condescension of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ to be your friend because you don't think about it, that he would come and be part of your world. But all the angels stand in absolute staggered amazement that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would accompany you. There's a divine humility when we are told in verse 18 that Jesus came to them. Now notice secondly, not only is he great in his humility, but he's great in his authority. And this is the point of it all. We are engaged in world mission not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And he is great in his condescension and humility, and he is great in his authority. The greatness is revealed here even as we move to a mountain. There are seven mountain scenes in Matthew. And every time Jesus ascends to a mountain, something significant is going to happen. Whether it be when he confronts the devil in chapter 4, or he gives the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, or he divides the bread and the fishes to feed 5,000, or he prays for his disciples all night before he calls them, or he's transfigured on Mount Tabor or wherever it happened to have been, or whether he's delivering the Sermon on Mount Olivet to proclaim the future of this universe. Whenever Christ ascends to a mountain, a significant event is happening. And here's this significant event. That Jesus Christ ascends this mountain and proclaims that to me, he says, first in the Greek sentence, to me, for emphasis, all authority is given. Given by whom? Given in the passive voice always suggests by God, or usually. So it's given by God to him, all authority. And to make sure that he's clearly understood, he says, all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet. all things under his feet. And he rules over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of God, which he fills in every way. Jesus Christ rules over all false religions. He rules over all false gods that don't even exist in the first place. He rules over all the dominion of evil powers and rulers. He not only rules in heaven, but he rules on the earth. As John says in Revelation 1, he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Now, what's the point of this? The point is this, that we first of all realize that we are sent out with the authority of Jesus Christ and to the measure that we are engaged in his kingdom and the Great Commission. It is the measure of our submission to his authority. Let me say it again. To the measure that we are engaged in his Great Commission for his church. That is the measure of our submission to his authority. It is the measure of our grasp of his majesty. It is the measure of our faith in his resurrection. We go because we believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And secondly, it implies this. That we go with confidence because we never went, we never prayed, we never gave because of who we are. We always did it because of who he is. May he be glorified now and forevermore. Amen.